They all headed for Medina and gathered in its vicinity at a time agreed upon. It was a great army of 10,000 fighters. They, in fact, outnumbered all the Muslims in Medina, men, women, and children. To tell the truth, if they had launched a surprise attack against Medina, they could have exterminated all the Muslims. However, the leadership inside the city was on the alert, and the intelligence personnel managed to reconnoiter the area of the enemies and reported their movement to the people in charge in Medina. The Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, summoned a high advisory board and conducted a careful discussion of a plan to defend Medina. After a lengthy talk between military leaders and people giving sound advice, it was agreed on the proposal of an honorable companion, Salman al-Farisi, the Persian, to dig trenches as defensive lines. The Muslims, with the Prophet ﷺ at their head, encouraging, helping, and reminding them of the reward in the hereafter, most actively and diligently started to build a trench around Medina. What? Okay, sound like it. Alright, yeah, we'll see. Severe hunger, bordering on starvation, could not dissuade or discourage them from achieving their objective. Salman said, "O Messenger of Allah, when siege was laid to us in Persia, we used to dig trenches to defend ourselves. It was really an unprecedented wise plan." Unprecedented in the Arabian Peninsula. He'd never heard of it before. "The Prophet ﷺ hurriedly gave orders to implement the plan. 40 yards were allocated to each group of 10 to dig." Sahal ibn Sa'd said, "We were in the company of the Prophet ﷺ. The men used to dig and we removed the dirt on our backs. Some prophetic signs appeared in the process of digging this trench. Jabir ibn Abdullah, seeing the Prophet ﷺ in hunger, slaughtered a sheep, cooked some barley, and requested the Prophet ﷺ and some companions to accept his invitation. But the Prophet ﷺ gathered all the 1,000 people engaged in digging the trench, and they started to eat until they were all completely full. And yet the shoulder of the lamb and the dough that were being baked remained as they were, undiminished. A certain woman brought a handful of dates and passed by the Prophet ﷺ, who took the dates, threw them over his cloak, and invited his followers to eat. The dates began to increase in number until they dropped over the hem of his robe. Another illustrious example went to the effect that a rock stood out as an immovable obstacle in the way of the ditch. The Prophet ﷺ took the spade and struck the rock immediately, and the rock immediately turned into a loose pile of sand. In another version, Al-Bara said, "On Al-Khandaq," meaning the trench, "day, there stood out a rock too strong for our axes to break it up. We therefore went to the Messenger of Allah for advice. He took the spade and struck the rock, uttering, 'In the name of Allah, Allah is great. The keys of Asham," which is the area of Syria, "are mine. I swear by Allah, I can see its palaces at the moment." Psyched up. On the second strike he said, "Allah is great. Persia is mine. I swear by Allah, I can now see the white palaces of Mada'in." And for the third time he struck the rock, which turned into very small pieces. He said, "Allah is great. I have been given the keys of Yemen. I swear by Allah, I can see the gates of Sana'a right here where I stand." The same version was narrated by Ishaq. The northern part of Medina was the most vulnerable, all the other sides being surrounded by mountains and palm tree orchards. The Prophet ﷺ, as a skillful military expert, understood that the Confederates would march in that direction, Al-Ahzab. So the trench was ordered to be on that side. The Muslims went on digging the trench for several days. They used to work on it during the day and go back home in the evening until it had assumed its full dimensions militarily before the huge army of Mushrikeen, which was approaching and which numbered as many as 10,000 fighters. They arrived and settled in the vicinity of Medina in a place called Al-Asyal and Uhud. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about this, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَلَمَّا رَأَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الْأَحْزَابِ. And when the believers saw the tribes assembled, or the parties, or the confederates, قَالُوا هَذَا مَا وَعَدَنَا اللَّهُ. They said, "This is exactly what Allah has promised us, وَرَسُولُهُ, and His messenger, وَصَدَقَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ, and Allah and His Messenger have told us the truth. وَمَا زَادَهُمْ إِلَّا إِيمَانًا وَتَسْلِيمًا, and this did not increase them in anything except in belief and submission. Okay, this is 2,000 or 3,000 men looking out at an army of 10,000 approaching their homes, where they and their women and children are all located. 3,000 Muslims with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as their head came out to encounter the mushrikeen with Allah's promise of victory deeply established in their minds. They entrenched themselves in Sila' mountain, with the trench standing as a barrier between themselves and the mushrikeen. On attempting to attack the Muslims and break into Medina, the idolaters were surprised to see a wide trench, a new stratagem unknown in Arabia before this, standing as an obstruction in their way. Consequently, they decided to lay siege to Medina and began to maneuver around the trench, trying hard to find a vulnerable spot through which they could infiltrate into Medina. To deter their enemies from approaching or bridging any gap in their defenses, the Muslims shot arrows at them, engaged in skirmishes with them. The veteran fighters of Quraysh, the mushrikeen, were averse to this situation, waiting in vain in anticipation of what the siege might reveal. Therefore, they decided that a group of fighters, led by Amr ibn Abdul Wud, Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl, and Dirar ibn al-Khattab, should work its way through the trench. They, in fact, managed to do that, and their horsemen captured a marshy area between the trench and Sila Mountain. Amr challenged the Muslims to a duel. This is the old Arabian style of warfare now. Coming out on the battlefield and one from each side go out for a duel. They didn't understand this trench warfare was something new. Ali ibn Abi Talib was deputed. After a short but fierce engagement, Ali killed Amr and obliged the others to flee in a state of panic and confusion. However, some days later, that's how slow war went back then. Some days later, they both camped on opposite sides of this trench. The mushrikeen conducted fresh, desperate attempts, but all of them failed due to the Muslims' steadfastness and heroic confrontation. In the context of the events of the Khandaq, the Battle of the Trench, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam failed to observe some prayers in their right time. Jabir radiallahu anhu narrated, on the day of the trench, Umar al-Khattab came, cursing the mushrikeen of Quraysh, and said, O Allah's Messenger, I have not offered the afternoon prayer, and the sun has set. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, by Allah, I too have not offered the prayer yet. The Prophet ﷺ then went to Busan and performed ablution and observed the afternoon prayer after the sun had set, and then offered the sunset prayer after it. He was so indignant for this failure that he invoked Allah's wrath on his enemies and beseeched Allah to fill their houses and graves with fire because they distracted him from observing the afternoon prayer. It was narrated by Ahmed and Shafi'i that the events of that battle detained him from the noon, afternoon, evening, and night prayers, but he observed them combined. The different narrations point to the fact that the situation lasted for a few days. It is clear that, and because the trench standing between the two parties, no direct engagement took place, but rather there were military activities confined to shooting of arrows. Consequently, the fight claimed the lives of a small number of fighters, 6 Muslims and 10 mushrikeen, plus 1 or 2 killed by sword. During the process of fighting, Sa'd ibn Mu'az was shot by an arrow that pierced his artery. Perceiving his end approaching, he invoked Allah, saying, O Allah, you know nothing is closer to my heart than striving in your way against those people who belied your messenger and banished him from his town. O Allah, I deeply believe that you have decreed that we should fight them. So if there is still more fighting to go with them, let me stay alive in order to strive more against them. If it has settled down, I beseech you to ignite it again, so that I may breathe my last in its context. He concluded his supplication, beseeching Allah not to let him die until he had full revenge on Banu Qurayza. They were the cause, basically, of the Battle of Khandaq. And we started out in the beginning saying that the other two tribes, the Nadir and Banu Qaynuqa, had been banished out of Medina to Khaybar, which is north, fairly far north of Medina. And the only ones left in Medina was Banu Qurayza. And Banu Qurayza, in order to stay, had concluded a peace treaty with the Muslims, that they would not fight them. A treaty which they then broke by the events we've been reading about, where they went around to look, you know, who they could rouse up amongst the mushrikeen of the Arabs in order to rally them against the Muslims in Medina, doing so, you know, secretly, while openly claiming that they had a peace treaty with Muhammad ﷺ and with the Muslims. In the midst of these difficult circumstances, plotting and intrigues were in fervent action against the Muslims. The chief criminal of Bani Nadir, that's one of the two banished tribes, Huyay, headed for the habitations of Banu Qurayza, they're the ones still in Medina with the peace treaty, to incite their chief, Ka'b ibn Asad al-Qurayzi, who had drawn a pact with the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to run to his aid in time of war. Ka'b, in the beginning, resisted al-Huyay's temptation, but Huyay was clever enough to manipulate him. Speaking of Quraysh and their notables in al-Asyal, as well as Ghatafan, all the people he had rallied against the Muslims, and their chieftains entrenched in Uhud, all in one mind, determined to exterminate Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his followers. He moreover promised to stay in Ka'b's fort, exposing himself to any potential danger in case Quraysh and Ghatafan recanted. In other words, you follow what's going on here? Qurayza is inside of Medina. They're still in Medina. They're like a fifth column because the Muslims are all out here at the trench with the fighting this army of mushrikeen coming from that side. The only reason Qurayza is still inside is because they have a peace treaty. Otherwise, they wouldn't be there. So they're not counted as a danger at the moment because of this peace treaty. But the other two Jewish tribes who were banished to Khaybar, they have rallied up many of the Arabs, and now they're coming to tell these Jews inside Medina that, you know, we've got these and we've got these and we've got these, and that's it, we're going to wipe Muhammad out, you know, especially if you help us. Alright, Ka'b, first of all, was not inclined to break his treaty, and second of all, probably was a little distrustful, and that's why it says that the Huyay, who came from Khaybar, from the one of the other two tribes, told Ka'b, I'll stay here with you, alright, to convince him that he's not putting him in danger and then he's going to run away. The wicked man went on in this manner until he later managed to win Ka'b to his side. Ka'b is the leader of Qurayza, and persuade him to break his covenant with the Muslims. Banu Qurayza then started to launch war operations against the Muslims, especially the secluded garrisons that housed the women and children of the Muslims. On the authority of Ibn Ishaq, Safiya, daughter of Abdul Muttalib, happened to be in one of these garrisons with Hassan ibn Thabit, as well as some women and children. Safiya said, a Jew was spotted lurking around our site, which was vulnerable to any enemy attack because there were no men to defend it. So I guess Hassan ibn Thabit was a child. I informed Hassan that I was suspicious of that man's presence near us. He might take us by surprise, now that the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims are too busy to come to our aid. Why don't you get down and kill him? Hassan answered that he would not do it. I guess because he's too young. But the woman took care of business. It doesn't say exactly. So I took a chunk of wood, went down and struck the Jew to death. That was Safiya, the daughter of Abdul Muttalib. The boy was too young, so she went and did it herself. I returned and asked Hassan to loot him. But again, Hassan refused to do that. This event had a far-reaching effect and discouraged the Jews from conducting further attacks, thinking that those sites were fortified and protected by Muslim fighters. It was just a woman that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the strength and the wherewithal to take him out. They, however, went on providing the mushrikeen with supplies in token of their support against the Muslims. On hearing the bad news, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam dispatched four Muslim leaders, Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, Sa'd ibn Ubadah, Abdullah ibn Rawaha, and Khawat ibn Jubair, for investigation, but warning against any sort of spreading panic among the Muslims, and advising that they should declare in public that the rumors were groundless if they happened to be so. Unfortunately, the four men discovered that the news was true, and that the Jews announced openly that no pact of alliance existed any longer with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Bani Qurayza, who were still in Medina, only by virtue of a peace treaty, negated the treaty. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was briefed on the situation, and the Muslims understood their critical position with the horrible danger implied. Their back was vulnerable to the attacks of Banu Qurayza, and a huge army with no way to connive at in front, while their women and children unprotected standing in between. In this regard, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَزَّغَتِ الْأَبْصَارِ. And when the eyes grew wild, وَبَلَغَتِ الْقُلُوبُ الْحَنَاجِرِ. And the hearts reached into the throats, وَتَظُنُّونَ بِاللَّهِ ظُنُونَ. And you began to harbor doubts about Allah. هُنَالِكَ بِتُلِيَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. There the believers were tried, وَزُلْزِلُوا زِلْزَالًا شَدِيدًا. And shaken, a mighty shaking. So this was a great test for the Muslims to be in this position. The army that's in front of them alone was very formidable, to say the least. Outnumbered them as much as Badr, if not more. All right, and what was behind them was Banu Qurayza, and the Jews in Medina were known for having the best weapons. They had the most excellent metalsmiths, and the Jews had the most dangerous swords and every kind of weapons. They were good at that. Now that the Muslims were shut in with the trench on the defensive, the hypocrites taunted them, and having indulged in delusive hopes of defeating Kisra, the emperor of Persia, and Caesar, the emperor of the Romans, they began to sow the seeds of defeatism and pretended to withdraw for the defense of their homes, though these were in no way exposed to danger. You know, a lot of times we forget when we talk about, you know, the Muslims did this and the hypocrites said this. Who were the hypocrites? Nobody knew. Nobody knew. You always have to remember that. I mean, there were some ideas, I mean, and some ideas were probably right and some ideas were probably wrong, but when we're reading this stuff and we say the hypocrites, don't think there's a clearly defined group standing over here called the hypocrites. No. This is the same thing that we face all the time. When Muslims face something, I mean, there are people among the ranks who are concealing something that only Allah knows. And, you know, in easy times, they may not even be apparent. They may be completely invisible. You don't even know they're there. Until something happens, you know, which tests the Muslims, and then this brings out, you know, who these people are. So don't even think of hypocrites as a distinct group. They will be a distinct group in the hereafter, but in this world, they're not. They're the Muslims. They're just people among them who are hiding something that nobody knows until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings it out. About this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَذْ يَقُولُ الْمُنَافِقُونَ وَالَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ. And when the hypocrites and those in whose hearts is disease said, مَا وَعَدَنَا اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ إِلَّا غُرُورًا. Allah and His Messenger have not promised us anything but deceit. وَإِذْ قَالَتْ طَائِفَةٌ مِّنْهُمْ. And when a group among them said, يَا أَهْلَ يَسْرِبَ لَا مُقَامَ لَكُمْ. O people of Medina, using its old name, Yathrib, you have no standing here today. فَرْجِعُوا. So go back. وَيَسْتَأْذِنُوا فَرِيقٌ مِّنْهُمْ النَّبِي. And a group among them seek the permission of the Prophet to return to their homes. يَقُولُونَ إِنَّ بُيُوتَنَا عَوْرَةٌ. They say our homes are exposed to danger. وَمَا هِيَ بِعَوْرَةٍ. He got cut out, or we're not cut out. وَمَا هِيَ بِعَوْرَةٍ إِن يُرِيدُونَ إِلَّا فِرَارًا. And their homes are not in any danger. They seek nothing but to run away, to flee. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wrapped himself in his robe and began to meditate on the treachery of Banu Qurayza. The spirit of hopelessness prevailed over him. Hopefulness prevailed over him. And he rose to his feet saying, Allahu Akbar. أَبْشِرُوا يَا مَعْشَرَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ بِفَتْحِ اللَّهِ وَنَصْرِ. He said, Allah is great. Take heart, O Muslims, to Allah's good tidings of victory and support. He then started to lay down decisive plans, aiming at protecting the women and children, and sent some fighters back to Medina to guard them against any surprise assault by the enemy. The second step was to take action that could lead to undermining the ranks of the disbelieving confederates. There he had in mind to conclude a sort of reconciliation with the chiefs of Ghatafan, one of the Arab tribes who had gone along with Bani Qurayza, on the basis of donating them a third of Medina's fruit crops. He sought the advice of his chief companions, namely Sa'd ibn Mu'adh and Sa'd ibn Ubadah, whose reply went as follows. O Messenger of Allah, listen, kid, this is interesting. If it is Allah's injunction, then we have to obey. But if it is a new course you want to follow, just to provide security for us, then we don't need it. We experience these people in shirk and idolatry, and we can safely say that they don't need the fruits of our orchards. They rather need to exterminate us completely. Now that Allah has honored us with Islam, I believe the best recourse in this situation is to put them to the sword. Thereupon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam corrected their belief, saying, my new policy is being forged to provide your security after all the Arabs have united to annihilate you. Allah the Glorious and Exalted, praises to Him, created something that led to the dissension of the enemies of Islam and later on to their full defeat. This is what the Muslims did to get around it. A man from the tribe of Ghatafan called Na'im ibn Mas'ud asked to be admitted to the audience of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He declared that he had embraced Islam secretly and asked the Prophet ﷺ to order him to do anything that might benefit the Muslims. The Prophet ﷺ told him that he could help the Muslims in the present distress and use any stratagem that would help them. The man, in a shuttle movement between the Jews, Quraysh, and Ghatafan, managed to incite each party to let the other one down. He went to see the chiefs of Banu Qurayza and whispered in their ears not to trust Quraysh, nor fight with them unless the latter pledged some hostages. Again, the same thing that the guy did with Bani Qurayza. Now, if you give us some of your best men, be here with us, then we'll believe you. But you're not going to pull out and leave us in the lurch. You're not going to commit some sort of treachery. But listen to what he does after that. He tried to lend support to his council by claiming that Quraysh would forsake them if they perceived the victory over Muhammad was far-fetched, and the Muslims would then have a terrible revenge on them. Na'im headed for the camp of Quraysh and managed to practice a similar strategy. In its final result, but different in content, he claimed that he felt that the Jews regretted breaching their covenant with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his followers. He told them that the Jews maintained regular correspondence with the Muslims to the effect that Quraishi hostages be sent to the camp of the Muslims with full Jewish allegiance paid to them as already agreed upon. Na'im then exhorted Quraysh not to send hostages to the Jews. You see what he did? He told the Jews, he said, don't trust them unless they give you some hostages. And then he went to tell Quraysh, you know, beware of sending hostages to them. So he set everybody up. There's one guy, you know, who Allah guided to Islam from among Ghatafan, and he did all of this, you know, to help the Muslims out of their predicament. On the third errand, he did the same thing with the people of Ghatafan. On Saturday night, the 5th of Shawwal, Shawwal, the year 5 after the Hijrah, both Quraysh and Ghatafan dispatched envoys to the Jews, exhorting them to go into war against Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Jews sent back messages that they would not fight on Saturday because it's their Sabbath. They added that they needed hostages from them to guarantee their consistency. That's just what he warned them about, that they're going to take these hostages and they're actually loyal to Muhammad and, you know, etc. On receiving the replies, Quraysh and Ghatafan came to believe Na'im's words fully. Therefore, they sent a message to the Jews again, inviting them to war and asking them to drop this condition for hostages, which made them suspicious. You know, why do you want me to drop this condition? Because this guy warned them that, you know, if you don't have hostages, they're going to stay with you as long as it's convenient. And if it looks like Muhammad's going to win, they're going to drop out and you'll be stuck. So don't do it unless you have hostages. And then warn the Arabs that the Jews are going to try to take hostages and they're going to join with Muhammad. So he set everybody up. Na'im's scheme proved successful in a state of distrust and suspicion. See, because there's nothing that unites these people except what? Hatred. No, the azab. There's nothing that unites them except hatred of the truth. You know, that can never be the same as people who are united upon the truth. and ready to fight for it. State of distress and suspicion among the disbelieving allies prevailed and reduced their morale. Meanwhile, the Muslims were preoccupied making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect their homes and provide security for their families. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on his part invoked Allah's wrath on the Ahzab, on the Confederates, saying, Allahumma munzil al-kitab, O Allah, the one who sent the book, Sari'ul hisab, the quick to take to account, Ahzim al-Ahzab, defeat these parties, Allahumma ahzimhum wa zilzilhum, O Allah, defeat them and shake them up. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responded to the call of the Muslims on the spot. Coupled with the dissension and variance that found their way into the hearts of the disbelievers, forces of nature also made it rough on them. Wind and rain and cold blew down their tents and turned over their cooking equipment. That very cold night, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam dispatched Hudhayf ibn al-Yaman to hunt around for news about the enemy. He found out that they were preparing to leave, frustrated for their inability to achieve their target. Allah did really fulfill His promise, spared the Muslims fighting a formidable army, supported His slave Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and inflicted a heavy blow on the Confederates. The Battle of the Trench took place, you know, a heavy blow in terms of what? I mean, 10 people died out of 1,000, out of 10,000. Alright, it wasn't a heavy blow physically, it was a heavy blow. You know, this is what everything was about in the, as we've been saying, in the Arab Peninsula. You know, if you didn't have fear and respect from other people, then you could be the next victim. Now, that's what this whole thing was about. So he's calling this a heavy blow, even though 10,000 people marched on Medina, you know, and 10 of them got shot with arrows. That's a tiny, tiny fraction. They're all still alive, but they're humiliated. And that's the worst thing. Humiliation is compounded by the fact that they so outnumbered their enemy. All right, and yet they were surprised by this trench they'd never seen before, so they couldn't just ride into Medina. They were stuck on the outside. They couldn't get their animals across. And then they had all this seeming, you know, unbreakable alliance, you know, huge alliance in the Jewish tribe with all their great weapons and different groups of the Arabs. And in spite of all that, they ended up with nothing. Exactly. The Battle of the Trench took place in the fifth year of the Hijrah. The siege of Medina started in Shawwal and ended in Dhul-Qa'dah. It lasted for over a month. It was in fact a battle of nerves rather than of losses. No bitter fighting was recorded. Nevertheless, it was one of the most decisive battles in the early history of Islam and proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that no forces, however huge, could ever exterminate the newborn Islamic power growing steadily in Medina. When Allah obliged the Confederates to evacuate, His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in a position to confidently declare that thenceforth he would take the initiative in war and would not wait for the land of Islam to be invaded, which he kind of was already doing, but now their eyes are out, just like with Domus and Dinda, you know, looking for mischief starting to materialize anywhere, you know, to nip it in the bud before it arrives at the gates of Medina, as the Ahzab did in fact do arrive at Medina. We're going to take about a 10-minute break, inshallah, and then come back with tafsir. Anybody's welcome to talk or type in the meantime if you're so inclined. Yes. Assalamu alaikum. Do that, inshallah. You have to fear him, and you have to be focused on him. Let me find. Actually, it's not 441. It's 442. And we're taking this and the next verse. 153 and 154. 53 I just read about patience and salah. إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ الصَّابِرِينَ, and Allah is with the patient. And 154, وَلَا تَقُولُ لِمَنْ يُقْتَلُ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتٍ, do not say about those who are killed in the path of Allah, dead, don't call them dead. بَلْ أَحْيَاءٌ وَلَكِنْ لَا تَشْعُرُونَ, rather they are alive, but you don't perceive it. Okay, the virtue of patience and prayer. After Allah commanded that he be appreciated, he ordained patience and prayer. It is a fact that the servant is either enjoying a bounty that he should be thankful for, or suffering a calamity that he should meet with sabr, with patience. A hadith states, a wonderful hadith that all of you should know and no one can hear too many times. عجبا للمؤمن How amazing is the affair of a real believer. لا يقضي الله له قضاء إلا كان خيرا له. Allah cannot decree anything for him, but that it will be good for him. إن أصابته سراء, if he gets something good, فشكر كان خيرا له, and then he is thankful for it, it is good for him. وإن أصابته ضراء, and if he is afflicted with calamities, this is a different one. فصبر كان خيرا له. The causality there. If he is afflicted with adversity and is patient, that is good for him. And another version of this hadith says, وَلَيْسَ ذَٰلِكَ إِلَّا لِلْمُؤْمِنِ. And nobody will ever have this but a believer. Allah has stated that the best tools to help ease the effects of the afflictions are patience and prayer. Earlier in this same surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَاسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ, and seek aid from patience and from prayer. وَإِنَّهَا لَكَبِيرَةٌ إِلَّا عَلَى الْخَاشِعِينَ, and it is something very heavy and difficult except upon the people of khushu', those who truly believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are several types of sabr, or patience. One for avoiding the prohibitions and sins. Patience with your own inclination that goes the wrong way. One for acts of worship and obedience. Another one for discipline. The discipline that you need to do what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expects of you. So there is sabr for doing and there is sabr for not doing. And the sabr for doing means that you undertake the difficulties, whatever they are, in order to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the sabr of not doing means that you combat and nullify and purge yourself of every inclination or every desire which is not in the direction of obedience to Allah. Both of those are called sabr. And that's why sometimes it's translated with other than patience, such as steadfastness and the like. The second type, which is the sabr for acts of worship and obedience, carries more reward than the first. There is a third type of patience required in the face of afflictions and hardships, which is mandatory, like tawbah, repentance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Abdurrahman ibn Zayd ibn Aslam said, sabr has two parts. Patience for the sake of Allah concerning what He is pleased with, meaning fulfilling everything that's pleasing to Allah in terms of acts of obedience and worship, even if it is hard on the heart and the body. And patience when avoiding what he dislikes, even if it is desired. Those who acquire these qualities will be among the patient persons whom Allah shall greet when they meet him in the hereafter. Refer to Surah Al-Ahzab, verse number 44. I think I'll just do that. That's very nice. Start before 44 a little bit. Chigastafi. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اذْكُرُوا اللَّهَ ذِكْرًا كَثِيرًا. O you who believe, remember Allah, a lot of remembrance. وَسَبِّحُوهُ بُكْرَةً وَأَصِيلًا, and exalt His praises in the morning and the afternoon. هُوَ الَّذِي يُصَلِّي عَلَيْكُمْ وَمَلَائِكَتُهُ, He is the one who sends His prayers or His praises upon you and His angels. لِيُخْرِجَكُمْ مِنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ, that He could take you out of all forms of darkness into the light. وَكَانَ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَحِيمًا, and He is most merciful with the believers. تَحِيَّتُهُمْ يَوْمَ يَلْقَوْنَهُ سَلَامٌ, the greeting reserved for them on the day when they meet Him, meaning Allah, is سلام. وَعَدَّ لَهُمْ أَجْرًا كَرِيمًا, and He has prepared for them a very noble reward. And that's the reference here to those who will be greeted with salam, the people of sabr. The life enjoyed by the martyrs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's statement. We're moving on to verse 154 now. Voila, by the way, for those of you who don't have the book, I strongly recommend that you get Arabic-only mushaf. If you even can read the letters at all, and look at it and try to be on the words that we're talking about as we talk about them, inshallah. If you don't have this book, you know, look at them. We'll start that here next time, inshallah. وَلَا تَقُولُ لِمَنْ يُقْتَلُ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتٍ, but ahya. Do not say of those who are killed in the way of Allah, they are dead. No, they are living. I made Hajj a long time ago in 1978. I don't think anyone really knew that there was jihad in Afghanistan at that time. It was before any of that hit the news. And we ended up camped on this mountain with this group of Afghanis. A really rough crew, you know, Afghani Bedouin types, right? And every single salah, the imam read this verse. وَلَا تَقُلُوا لِمَنْ يُقْتَلَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتٍ. Do not say about those killed in the path of Allah that they are dead. And it wasn't until like years later we started to hear about jihad in Afghanistan. So apparently jihad started before we even know in Afghanistan. This indicates that the martyrs are alive and receiving their sustenance. In Sahih Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Inna arwah al-shuhada fi hawasil tayrin khudr." The souls of the martyrs are in the breast of green birds. Tasrahu fil jannati haythu sha'at. They move around or they fly around in paradise wherever they wish. ثم تأوي إلى قناديل معلقة تحت العرش. And then they seek shelter in lanterns which are suspended from the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فطلع عليهم ربك طلاعة. And so Allah cast a glance at them and said, فقال ماذا تبغون. And he said, what do you want? فقالوا يا ربنا وأي شيء نبغي. They said, our Lord, what could we possibly want? وَقَدْ أَعْتَيْتَنَا مَا لَمْ تُعْتِ أَحَدًا مِنْ خَلْقِكَ. And you have given us that which you have never given any among your creation. ثُمَّ عَادَ إِلَيْهِمْ بِمِثْلَ هَذَا. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kept asking them the same thing. What do you want? What do you want? فَلَمَّ رَأَوْا أَنَّهُمْ لَا يُتْرَكُونَ مِنْ أَنْ يُسْأَلُوا. So when they saw that they were not going to be left alone, they were going to be asked this question. قَالُوا نريد أن تردنا إلى الدار الدنيا فنقاتل في سبيلك. They said, we wish that you would return us back to the life of the world so that we may fight in your path again. حتى نقتل فيك مرة أخرى. Until we can be killed in your way another time. لما يرون من ثواب الشهادة. Because of the great reward they understand to come from martyrdom. فيقول الرب جل جلاله. So the mighty Lord Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إني كتبت أنهم إليها لا يرجعون. He said, but I have already written that no one will ever go back to it. Right, so tell that to the silly little kufar with their ghosts and their spirits of the dead people and all that stuff. Nobody comes back. What happens before Qiyam? Yes, it does. It does. It's instant, yeah. It seems like it, yeah. Yeah. And it's in Sahih Muslim, so you don't have to worry about it. they have what they call near-death experience, but it's not really death. Yeah. Imam Ahmed reported that Abdurrahman ibn Ka'b ibn Malik narrated from his father that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and we need to check for sure if this one is as authentic as the first one because it puts it in a different light. نَزْمَةُ الْمُؤْمِنِ طَائِرٌ تَعْلَقُ فِي شَجَرِ الْجَنَّةِ حَتَّى يَرْجِعُهُ اللَّهُ إِلَى جَسِدِهِ يَوْمَ يَبْعَثُهُ. So in this hadith, the Prophet says it generally for all the believers. He says, the believer's soul is a bird that feeds on the trees of paradise until Allah sends it back to its body when the person is resurrected. So it could be this hadith is not as sound, although it made it to this book, and I think this is checked pretty carefully. It may be that what's unique to the martyrs is, you know, the lanterns under the throne of Allah and the conversation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But I'll just go on with what the author says. This hadith includes all the believers in its general meaning. Thus the fact that the Quran mentions the martyrs in particular in the above verse and hadith serves to honor, glorify, and favor them, although the other believers share the reward they enjoy, which is the soul being in a bird, you know, in the paradise. Wallahu a'lam. So it could be that it's general to all the believers, and the martyrs have been mentioned separately, or there could be something different about. What is that again? Well, no, we're not talking about that because these are all believers.
But I mean, the believer would be
But I mean, the first hadith gives the impression that it's only the martyrs that are in birds in paradise. And then the second one says all the believers are in birds in paradise.
In time.
Yeah, well, it says, yeah, Nasimatul Mu'min, the soul of the believer is a bird which feeds on the trees of paradise. So, you know, there could be some difference that's not clear here. Allahu A'lam. Okay, verse number 155. This is more of what this Afghani imam was reading in every salah on the top of the rocks in Mina. وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ. And we will surely test you with something of fear and hunger and shortages in wealth and in numbers and in produce. وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ. And give glad tidings to those of patience. الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ. Those who, when afflicted with some calamity, قالوا, they say, إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. They say, we surely belong to Allah, and unto Allah is our return. أُولَٰئِكَ عَلَيْهِمْ صَلَوَاتٌ مِنْ رَبِّهِمْ. Upon these are prayers from their Lord, وَرَحْمَةٌ, and a mercy. وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُهْتَدُونَ. And these are the people who are guided. The believer is patient with affliction, and thus gains a reward. Allah informs us that He tests and tries His servants, just as He said elsewhere, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ حَتَّى نَعْلَمُ الْمُجَاهِدِينَ مِنْكُمْ وَالصَّابِرِينَ وَنَبْلُوَ أَخْبَارَكُمْ. And we will surely try you and test you until we know those who truly strive or make jihad in our way, and those who are patient, and we will test your reality. Hence, He tests them with the bounty sometimes, and sometimes with the afflictions of fear and hunger. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in another verse, فَأَذَاقَهَ اللَّهُ لِبَاسَ الْجُوعِ وَالْخَوْفِ. This verse is about the town. Remember, Allah says there was a town that was grateful for the favors of Allah, that was believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but then they turn to kufr, they turn to ingratitude and rejection of the favors of Allah. And in that context, Allah said, فَأَذَاقَهُ اللَّهُ. And so Allah gave them a taste, لِبَاسَ الْجُوعِ وَالْخَوْفِ, the garment of hunger and fear. And Arabic, when something is described as a garment, it means it's all enveloping. I mean, it takes over completely. The frightened and the hungry persons show the effects of the affliction outwardly. And this is why Allah has used here the word libas, cover or clothing, of fear and hunger. In the ayat above, Allah used the word bishayin min al-khawfi wal-ju'a, the verse that we're talking about, that He will test you with something of fear and hunger, meaning a little of each. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَنَقْصٍ مِنَ الْأَمْوَالِ, and shortfall in wealth, meaning some of the wealth will be destroyed. وَالْأَنْفُسِ, and lies, meaning losing friends, relatives, and loved ones to death. Losing them to death. وَالثَّمَرَاتِ, and fruits, meaning the gardens and farms will not produce the usual or expected amounts. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said next, وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ, and give glad tidings to the people of Sabr. He then explained whom he meant by the patient, whom he praised, saying, الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ. Those who, when afflicted with some calamity, قَالُوا, they say, إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. We surely belong to Allah, and unto Allah is our return. Meaning, those who recite this statement to comfort themselves in the face of their loss know that they belong to Allah, and that He does whatever He wills with His servants. They also know that nothing and no deed, even if it was the weight of an atom, will be lost with Allah on the day of resurrection. These facts thus compel them to admit that they are Allah's servants, and that their return will be to Him in the hereafter. That is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, أُولَٰئِكَ عَلَيْهِمْ صَلَوَاتُ مِنْ رَبِّهِمْ وَرَحْمَةٌ. They are those upon whom are the salawats of Allah and His mercy, and they will receive His mercy. Meaning Allah's praise and mercy will be with them. Sa'd ibn Jubair added, meaning safety from the punishment. وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُهْتَدُونَ. And the rest of the verse. And these then are the ones who are guided. Umar ibn Khattab commented, what righteous things and what a great height. Righteous things meaning the salawat of Allah, the mercy of Allah, and the great height means muhtadun. These are the ones who are guided. That was Umar ibn Khattab's commentary on this. أُولَٰئِكَ عَلَيْهِمْ صَلَوَاتُ مِنْ رَبِّهِمْ وَرَحْمَةٌ. They are those upon whom are the prayers of Allah and those who receive His mercy. Are the two righteous things, are the two wonderful things. وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُهْتَدُونَ. And it is they who are guided. These are the heights referred to by Umar ibn Khattab. Guidance. The heights means more rewards. And these people will be awarded their rewards and more. The virtue of asserting that we all belong to Allah during afflictions. There are several ahadith that mention the rewards of admitting that the return is to Allah by saying, إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ when afflictions strike. For instance, Imam Ahmed reported, interesting story, so if you fall asleep, wake up, that Salama narrated, once Abu Salama came back after he was with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, I heard Allah's Messenger recite a statement that made me delighted. He said, لا يصيب أحد من المسلمين مصيبة. No Muslim is afflicted with a calamity. فَيَسْتَرْجِعُ. And that's the word that means to say that phrase, إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّ إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. In عِنْدَ مُصِيبَتِهِ ثُمَّ يَقُولُ. But that he says that thing when in face of his calamity, and then says, اللهم اجرني في مصيبتي وأخلف لي خيرا منها إلا فعل ذلك بي. And then after saying that, he says, oh Allah, give me a reward in this calamity of mine and follow it up with something better than it. If anyone says this, Allah will do it. Salama said, so I memorized these words. When Abu Salama died and she was still alive, I said istirja and said, oh Allah, compensate me for my loss and give me what is better than it. I then thought about it and said, but who is better than Abu Salama? Well, this woman loved her husband and he's gone. When my idda, the period of time, well, you know what idda is, was finished, Allah's Messenger asked for permission to see me while I was dying a skin that I had. I washed my hands, gave him permission to enter, and handed him a pillow, and he sat upon it. He then asked me for marriage. And when he finished his speech, I said, O Allah's Messenger, it is not because I do not want you, but I am very jealous, and I fear that you might experience some wrong character, from wrong behavior from me, for which Allah would punish me. Also, I am old and I have children. Listen to the answer of the husband, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Amma ma zakarti, about to be husband. Amma ma zakarti min al-ghira, fasawfa yuzhibuha Allahu azza wa jal anki. As for the jealousy which you have mentioned, Allah will free you from it. وأما ما ذكرت من السن فقد أصابني مثل الذي أصابك. And what, as for what you have mentioned of old age, trust that I have also been afflicted with what has afflicted you. وأما ما ذكرت من العيال. And as for what you have mentioned about your children, فإنما عيالك عيالي. He said, your children are my children. She said, I have surrendered to Allah's Messenger. Allah's Messenger married her, and Salama said later, Allah compensated me with who is better than Abu Salama, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Muslim reported a shorter version of this hadith. Yes.
This American Muslim society that we're in.
Wait, no, we're not going there. We're not going there. Only Islam or the meaning of Quran. That's the only topic right now. We can't talk about that. So, alhamdulillah, I hope you all caught that answer of Rasulullah when he asked to marry a woman who was old and she had children. A woman who had memorized the hadith of the Prophet that when calamity strikes, to say, Inna lillahi wa inna ilahi raji'un. And after that to say, O Allah, grant me a reward for this calamity which has afflicted me, and follow it up with something that's better than it. Salama heard this from Abu Salama, who heard it from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And she memorized it, and used it whenever anything afflicted her. And when her husband died, who obviously there was a very strong relationship between these two, she said the dua, and after she said it, she said, what did I just ask for? What is better than Abu Salama? I'll never find anything better than Abu Salama. And right after that, as soon as the iddah was over, the Prophet ﷺ came to ask to marry her. And then she understood how the dua was fulfilled, and the Prophet ﷺ said to her, as for your dua. Assalamu alaikum. I think we're back. Are we back? Looks like everybody ran away. Server had split? The server split? What does that mean? It's reproducing? It's split into two. Okay. Well, I hope you got it put back together. I didn't know servers could do that. Okay, well, I rebooted everything, so I guess we're back, ready to go. Page 448, the meaning of it is not a sin. It's a little odd because when we go to Hajj or Umrah, we all make sa'i. You know, we go back and forth between Safa and Marwa. So I don't know if it ever attracted your attention before, but it seems a little odd that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Quran, there's no sin upon you. Hello? This is part of the Hajj. What's the context of, you know, there's no sin upon you if you go back and forth between Safa and Marwa?
But you have to, don't you?
Yeah, pretty much. Between Sunnah and, you know, different opinions about it. Assalamu alaikum, we're trying to start out here. Jazakallah khair. By Allah, you can do that at home when you have the computer on, but here we can hear you. Shadia?
Yeah.
Hello? Like 5 minutes ago? By Allah, it is not a sin if someone did not perform tawaf around them. Aisha said, no, wait a minute, okay, hold on. Urwa said that he asked Aisha about what Allah said. And he said to Aisha, this is Urwa, by Allah, it is not a sin if someone did not perform tawaf around them. And Aisha said, bi'sa ma qult, how bad is what you have said? O my nephew, if this is the meaning of it, it should have read, it is not a sin if one did not perform tawaf. So that was his interpretation. That there's no sin upon you if you do it, that he understood from that, okay, it's sunnah and it's not wajib. And Aisha said, you know, that's wrong. How could that be? If that's what Allah meant, he would have said, there's no sin upon you if you do not do it. Rather, this is Aisha, rather the verse was revealed regarding the Ansar, who before Islam, the Ansar from Medina, far away from Mecca, but they went to Mecca for Hajj, who used to assume ihram for Hajj in the area of Mushallal, I don't know where that is, for their idol Manat that they used to worship. Those who assumed this ihlal for Manat used to hesitate to perform tawaf between Safa and Marwa. So it seems like the people of Medina, I mean, there were many people making this sa'i ever since Ibrahim, the tawaf around the Kaaba and the sa'i between Safa and Marwa. But the people from Medina who came from far away, they had doubts about it. They were hesitant to do it. I'm assuming that means that, you know, they thought this is not a legitimate tradition. This is something that came, I mean, not that worshipping Manat is a legitimate tradition, but that they questioned its origins, alright? And so they didn't like to do it. So during the Islamic era, they asked Allah's Messenger about it, saying, O Messenger of Allah, during the time of Jahiliyyah, we used to hesitate to perform this sa'i between al-Safa and al-Marwa. Allah then revealed that the verse we're studying, that Safa and Marwa are from the signs of Allah, so whoever makes Hajj or Umrah, there's no sin upon you to go back and forth between them. Aisha then said, Allah's Messenger has made it the sunnah to perform sa'i between al-Safa and Marwa, and thus no one should abandon performing it after him. This hadith is reported in Muslim and Bukhari. In another narration, Imam al-Zuhri reported that Urwa said, later on, I told Abu Bakr bin Abdul Rahman ibn Harith ibn Hisham of Aisha's statement, and he said, I have not heard of such information. However, I heard learned men saying that all the people except those whom Aisha mentioned said our tawaf, meaning the Ansar, our tawaf between these two hills is a practice of the Jahiliyyah. Some others among the Ansar said, we were commanded to perform tawaf of the Kaaba, but not between As-Safa and Marwa. And that sounds like misinformation. That sounds like some didn't get the information from the Sunnah, and so they held on to what they believed, you know, before that, whereas it's very clear once you collect all the evidence that going back and forth between Safa and Marwa is definitely Sunnah and was definitely taught by Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam. Abu Bakr ibn Mahman then said, it seems that this verse was revealed concerning the two groups, meaning the ones who thought this was of the Jahiliyyah and the Ansar who hesitated, just as they hesitated in the Jahiliyyah and doubted the origins of this going back and forth between those two mountains. As Sha'bi said, you said you want them?
I want to show that in Jahiliyyah days, if you had a question about whether you were doing it right or wrong, you wouldn't exactly know what you could grab, like the way that you
and
check things out.
Right, so they just, and being far away from Mecca, I guess the suspicion developed and they questioned that and stopped doing it. And the other people just continued doing it as they had been doing it. It also shows you, these later people discussing this, that, you know, the Sahaba and those who followed them had a very healthy suspicion of anything from the Jahiliyyah. And that they even thought that this might be from the Jahiliyyah, but not confirmed by Rasulullah, they would be very afraid to get near it. As Shabi said, Isaf, an idol, was on As-Safa, and Na'ila, another idol, was on Al-Marwa. It's funny because I know Na'ila used to be in the Kaaba. There were two statues in the Kaaba, and this is one of the jokes, you know, like the statue made of dates and then they got hungry and ate it and stuff like that. Another joke about the idols is that there were two young people named Na'il and Na'ila, and I don't actually know if that's their names or that's their description, because they were youngsters and they committed fornication in the Kaaba. And they snuck there and did that, and they were caught. And they were killed, and statues were made. I don't know then or later or whatever, but statues were made for remembrance of this horrible thing. And after many generations, this became one of the 360 statues that people worship. So Na'ila was actually a bad girl. And Na'ila was a bad boy. But apparently at some time she was on Safa, which is pretty strange. After Islam came, they were hesitant about performing tawaf between Safa and Marwa. Thereafter, this verse was revealed. The wisdom behind legislating sa'i between As-Safa and Marwa. Muslim recorded a long hadith in his sahih from Jabir, in which the Prophet ﷺ finished the tawaf around the Kaaba and then went back to the rukn, the pillar, meaning the black stone, and kissed it. He then went out from the door near As-Safa while reciting, Inna Safa wal Marwata min sha'airallah. Verily, As-Safa and Al-Marwa are of the symbols of Allah. The Prophet ﷺ then said, I start with what Allah has commanded me to start with, meaning start the sa'i fast walking from As-Safa. In another version, in another narration in An-Nasa'i, the Prophet ﷺ said, start with what Allah has started with. So we just do the sa'i, it says Safa or Marwa. So start from As-Safa, which is the one, if you're at the Kaaba looking out, it's the one on the right. Imam Ahmed reported that Habiba bint Abu Tajrah said, I saw Allah's Messenger performing the sa'i between As-Safa and Al-Marwa, where the people were in front of him and he was behind them, walking quickly. I saw his garment twisted around his knees because of the fast pace inside he was performing, and he was reciting, "Is'au fa'inna Allah kataba alaykum usta'i." Rush, for Allah has prescribed this act upon you. This hadith was used as a proof for the fact that sa'i is rukn of hajj. It was also said that sa'i is wajib. Okay, let's have a little review here. Might not be a review for everybody, but rukn, fard, wajib. Extra super bonus question. What do they mean? What's the difference between them? Anyone? Asan. Rukn means a critical part of something without which it ceases to exist. Okay? So, in other words, for example, covering your nakedness is a rukn of salah. Well, actually, it's probably a condition. Let me think. Takbir al-ihram. Takbir al-ihram is a rukn of salah. If you don't make takbir and say Allahu Akbar, you didn't make salah. Even if you do all the rest of it. You just stand up without doing anything, alhamdulillah, and you start your salah, no salah. Okay? Because it's rukn. And it doesn't only apply to things like that. It applies also to, for example, business contracts. The arkan of marriage are a bride, a groom, an offer, and an acceptance. Alright? If I say to you, I marry you to my daughter, and you say, I agree, and I don't have a daughter, there's no marriage. Alright? If I say, I marry you to my daughter, and you don't say anything, there's no marriage. Because those are the arkan. Alright? There are also other things, there are conditions, there are wajibat of marriage. So when you marry, you have to make public announcement. Alright? But public announcement is a wajib. But it's not a rukn. You can't say that no marriage contract exists because they didn't announce it. But you can say these people disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because they did not perform the public announcement. Because that's a wajib. So, that's rukn. Now, let's get to fard and wajib. Fard is an obligation and fill the whole thing in. There's a reward for doing it and a sin for not doing it. Okay, what's wajib? Trick question. Unless you're a Hanafi, it's a trick question. No. Wajib, for most of the scholars, except an opinion in the Hanafi mazhab, is exactly the same thing as fard. Fard and wajib are the same thing. So, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, إن أحسن ما تقرب إليه عبدي مفصراته عليه. The best thing that my slave can see closest to me with is everything I have made fard upon him. This means wajib. Fard and wajib is the same thing. In the Hanafi school of thought, they sought to make a differentiation between fard and wajib. That fard was somehow on a higher level than wajib, but they had a really difficulty explaining that because there's really no logical division. I mean, the difference between rukn and wajib is clear, or somewhat clear anyway. But the other five, there isn't really room for a sixth one. Alright, because they are pretty clearly defined. The wajib / fard is that for which you get a reward for doing it and a sin for not doing it. Alright? And the mustahab or the preferred is that for which you get a reward for doing it and there's no sin upon you if you don't do it. Okay? Mustahab. That's what people call sunnah. But that's a wrong use of the word. When people say, oh, that's not wajib, it's sunnah, that's a wrong use of the word, but that's what everybody says. No, sunnah is wider than that. Sunnah means, it's sunnah to let your wife, you know, get your toothpick moist in her mouth and give it to you. I mean, that's not legislation. That's just something that the Prophet ﷺ did. It doesn't mean anything for us. It's not a ruling. But it's called sunnah because it's of his action. So that's the wrong word, but everybody uses it that way. So you shouldn't say, you know, that's not wajib, that's sunnah. You should say that's not wajib, that's mustahab. Or mandub is the other word for it. We're getting there. In the middle you have mubah, which is everything else that's not in any of the four. And that's something on which Islam is neutral. If you do it, no reward, no punishment. If you don't do it, no reward, no punishment. Alright, then we have makruh. That's the flip side of mandub, which says makruh is something disliked. If you consciously avoid it for the sake of Allah, there's a reward. But if you do it, there's no sin. Alright, and then you have haram, and that's the opposite of wajib. Which means there's a reward for not doing it, and there's a sin for doing it. And that's what we were just talking about when we were talking about sabr. Haram. Well, we were just talking about sabr, all right? We said one of the types of sabr is restraining yourself from something that you have an inclination or a desire to do, but which is displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So haram is a source of reward when you avoid it, when you make the effort to avoid it. So this is really complete, I mean logically complete. There's no room for anything else. But in the Hanafi Mazhab, they tried to say, okay, this is fard and this is just wajib. I mean, they're really the same thing. But what they did is they sort of blurred the line between wajib and mustahab. And it's sort of like what the rest of the scholars, when they talk about sunnah mu'akkada. Okay, like for example, salat al-witr. In Hanafi Mazhab, they call it wajib. Alright? But I don't think they honestly believe that there's a sin upon people who don't make witr. What they're trying to say is, this is of the mustahab, this is of the preferred act, but it's way up at the top of the list of the preferred act. A very, very preferred act, a very strong sunnah, or some of them said, especially with the ibadat and the extra salat, etc. If the Prophet ﷺ did it all the time and never left it, whether traveling, whether sick, whether whatever, and that's where witr falls, and that's where the two rakats of fajr fall, and that's where the two rakats of maghrib, maybe to a slightly lesser extent, fall. The Prophet ﷺ did not generally pray the sunan of zuhur or even isha traveling, but he prayed them when he was not traveling. Whereas the two rakats of fajr, he never left them whether traveling or not. So most of the scholars call that sunnah mu'akkada, or an emphasized sunnah, or a very strong sunnah. And that might be one of the candidates for the Hanafi mazhab to call it wajib, whereas the five salat they would call it fard. So you need to know this when you hear this term. You have to sort of understand who's the person using it and what do they intend with its usage. But basically among the majority and the best meaning of the two words is that they're exactly the same thing. Wajib and fard is the same thing. What is what? Fard and wajib are the same thing. Everything which is obligatory in a word, or its definition, is that which there is a reward for doing it and a sin for not doing it. Okay? Unlike and wajib. No. Exactly. And everything that you have to not do is called haram. And there's a reward if you consciously avoid it, and there's a sin if you fall into it. No, the opposite. Fard and wajib is the obligatory. The obligatory stuff. Juma is fard and wajib. Okay, this hadith was used as proof of the fact that the sa'i is a rukn of the hajj, so we covered that. It was also said that sa'i is wajib, which shouldn't make much difference to you if you're going to hajj. Of course, if it's either one, you can do your best to do it. But the difference is, if you are somehow prevented, then you want to know, did I make hajj, or do I have to come back? That's when you need to know the difference, whether something is rukn or wajib. Because if you leave out, not intentionally, but you're prevented, say illness or whatever, from doing some of the wajibat or the sunan of the hajj, it's important that you know, I've made my hajj of my lifetime. I don't have to go back. But if you miss a rukn of the hajj, then you didn't make hajj. So if you have the means, you need to try again. That's why it's important to know the difference between rukn and wajib. Yes? Why would you leave out? I don't think so. Rukn, as Muhammad tells at the beginning, it's an essential part of something, where to the extent that if that part is missing, the entire whole is deemed non-existent. Okay, so I give the example of a marriage contract. There are many wajibat and sunan of marriage. There's only four arkan, or some said two, but they didn't include husband and wife, so I guess it's too obvious. But to have a marriage, you have to have a man, a woman, an offer, and an acceptance. All right, those are the arkan, because that's the bare minimum. Without that, you can't say there's a marriage. I'm sorry, that's the plural of rukn. The what? No, that can invalidate it, but you don't call that rukn. I guess it's part of the man.
Yeah.
That has to be, you know, eligible and all that kind of stuff. There are other things besides the arkan, I guess, that can invalidate something for, you know, a condition that nullifies it. But The arcana, just the basic parts. Okay. So it was also said that sa'i is wajib and not rukn, that if one does not perform it by mistake or by intention, you could expiate the shortcomings with the sacrifice of an animal and distributing the meat. Allah stated that tawaf between Safa and Marwa is among the symbols of Allah, meaning among the acts that Allah legislated during the Hajj for the Prophet Ibrahim. So it's part of the original Hajj brought by Ibrahim. Earlier we mentioned the Hadith by Ibn Abbas. What? Yes.
What is
S-A-I? Sa'i.
What's that?
And they, if you're looking at the book, they keep switching between calling it Sa'i and calling it tawaf, because Allah referred to it as tawaf. But tawaf means to go around something, and sa'i means to rush. And so the sa'i, it's usually called sa'i, means the walking back and forth between Safa and Marwa seven times, which we do in the Hajj. Earlier mentioned the Hadith by Ibn Abbas that the origin of tawaf comes from the tawaf of Hajar, the wife of Ibrahim, between Safa and Marwa, seeking water for her son Ismail. Ibrahim had left them in Mecca, where there was no habitation for her. When Hajar feared that her son would die, she stood up and begged Allah for his help and kept going back and forth in that blessed area between Safa and Marwa. She was humble, fearful, frightened, and meek before Allah. Allah answered her prayers, relieved her of her loneliness by those people who came along, ended up living there with her, ended her dilemma, and made the well of Zamzam bring forth its water for her, which is ta'amu tu'min wa shifa'u suqmin, a tasty or nutritional food and a remedy for illness. And by the way, that's alhamdulillah altogether true. That's been proven by people who analyze the water of Zamzam and find it to contain very unusual and very vital things in the way of minerals and other things, particularly suited for exhaustion and heat and what people are facing when they come to Hajj. It's a very amazing water. If you're not used to it the first time you taste it, you might not think it tastes that good. And that's generally true of minerals. They don't usually taste very good. But it is indeed an amazing water. And they found all kinds of ways in which it's perfectly suited for that condition of thirst and exhaustion. Therefore, whoever performs sa'i between Safa and Marwa should remember his meekness, humbleness, and need for Allah to guide his heart. Actually, throughout the whole Hajj, of course, he should be doing that. Lead his affairs to success and forgive his sins. He should also want Allah to eliminate his shortcomings and errors and to guide him to the straight path. He should ask Allah to keep him firm on this path until he meets death and to change his situation from that of sin and error to that of perfection and being forgiven. The same providence which was provided to Hajar. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states, وَمَنْ تَطَوَّعَ خَيْرًا inshallah, and we'll start there next time because it's kind of late. So that will be our starting point, and we're open inshallah if anybody has anything to say or ask.
As-salamu alaykum, Salam. Would now be a good time for that question?
I guess nobody else jumped in so on the subject, so go ahead.
Okay, I had a brother who called me the other day, a brother that we both know, who has been having some problems in his marriage, so they have decided to live in separate residences and try to maintain their marriage. He was asking me, is there any precedence in the Sunnah, other than in polygynous situations, for this to happen?
Assalamu alaikum. None that I know of, although that's a pretty clear one that you mentioned, that in cases of multiple wives, that would indeed happen, that the man wouldn't be there every day. But also there's sort of an indirect precedent from the time of Umar ibn Khattab, and that's the case of the woman who came to complain about her husband, that he fasted every single day and prayed every single night. And this was a long, drawn-out case because Umar ibn Khattab didn't get it. And he kept saying to the woman, what a wonderful husband. You know, you should thank Allah. You have a great husband. And she kept repeating herself and said, you don't get it, Amir al-Mu'mineen. He fasts every day and prays every night until somebody else took over the case who was there and said, bring your husband. And the husband came and gave a beautiful speech about how much he feared the fire and how much he feared Allah and the impact that the Prophet had on him, and this is why he does what he does. And then the woman pleaded her case that, you know, she has some rights and over him, etc., etc. And the answer of the Qadi was that, you know, since Allah allowed you four, you owe her at minimum 1 in 4 nights, and the rest you can take them. So there wasn't a specific mention of being in another house, but it would seem that, you know, the same concept could apply. And I think we've all seen cases where that indeed may be a solution to some problems, and, you know, inshallah ta'ala, I don't see any reason why not. Allahu a'lam.